If you found John 11, I'd like you to stand with me. We're going to read from verses 45 to the end of the chapter. This will be our last message from this particular chapter, John 11. This is one of my favorite chapters. I mentioned before, I mentioned that, you know, when I die, if I die, if the Lord doesn't tarry, that this is, I want my funeral preached out of this chapter. And evidently I'd mentioned that before because the lady said, Pastor, I already got that written down here in my Bible. I was impressed that she had that written down in her Bible, all right? So, but this really is, I think, a great, great chapter. Let's read the conclusion of it. We've looked at the raising of Lazarus, beginning in verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doth many miracles. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it that they might take him. Our Father, I ask you to bless the reading of your word. And I ask you, Father, to bless now the teaching of this particular passage of Scripture. For those of us that know Christ, this is a tremendous thing. And may we be reminded this morning of why you saved us. But Lord, there might be somebody here that's never really trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we long to see them saved. You long to see them saved. And Lord, I pray that today that they would be supernaturally drawn to the Savior and you might turn them to yourself. And I pray you'd give us an ear to hear spiritually what you're trying to convey through this message and through this text. Help me to speak. Help these to listen. And we pray that the power of the Holy Spirit of God will be upon us here this morning. We give the service to thee. I pray you'd have your way and your will in every heart and life. And Lord, may we be rejoiced when we leave that it was good to be in the house of God, that it was good to fellowship around the Word of God. So we ask and beg you for your blessings upon the service, the remainder of it anyway, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We've been looking at this chapter for a few weeks now. And I've done this every time that we've been in John chapter 11. I'm going to do it again this morning. But I want you to notice in verse 4. When Jesus heard that he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And then I want you to notice in verse 40. Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. This miracle, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, is primarily done for the glory of God. It wasn't done just for Mary and Martha. It wasn't done just for Lazarus' sake. It was done for the glory of God. Now, this is a tremendous miracle. To take somebody who was dead, I mean dead, in the tomb for 4 days, all right, and where his sister said, by now he stinketh, and to raise him from the dead, that is a tremendous miracle. So with that miracle in your mind, how did people respond to the resurrection of Lazarus? Now, John's gospel has often been called the gospel of belief. The word belief comes up in that gospel over and over and over again. The emphasis in this gospel is on genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Jesus said in John 20 and verse 31, that was the reason why this book was written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Savior. That's not how it said, but that's what it's all about. Now, in Sunday school, we have been discussing different false doctrines that people need to be aware of, but this gospel is to point people to genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. John consistently and several times presented the claim of Jesus Christ to be God in the human flesh. He did that on multiple occasions. He gave seven I am statements that are direct statements of the Lord's deity and of his messiahship. He said, I am the true vine. I am the branch. I am the good shepherd. I am. And he said that seven different times. He used that type of a phrase to point to his deity and messiahship. The Jews understood exactly who Jesus claimed to be. That's why they wanted to stone him. Also, John recorded seven different types of miracles that Jesus did, of which the last is the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and it is the most supernatural one that you can find. When Jesus, or anybody else for that matter, makes the claim that Jesus is God, backed by Scripture, gives a clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it compels people to make a choice. People have to choose. They can acknowledge his claim as true, or they can reject it as false. Those are the only two possible responses, belief or unbelief. And I want to say this. Now let me quote John 3:36 first. Jesus said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now listen. Because this is one of the doctrines, the false teachings that we've covered in Sunday school. To believe is more than to acknowledge certain facts. You can believe certain facts about Jesus, and you can die and go to hell. It's more than that. It's more than saying, oh yeah, I believe Jesus was on earth. Well, that's good. The devils believe that. They're not saved. Well, I think he went to the cross and died. So do the devils. They even know that. They don't even think about it. They know it. They believe a lot, know and believe a lot of things about Jesus. So understand, please, that belief in the gospel of John does not mean you just believe in a certain set of facts. It is to put your trust in, to put your reliance in, to really believe. And there is no other option, by the way. Jesus said in Luke 11, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. During his earthly ministry, some of the Jews reacted to him in different ways. Some acted with hostility, which we'll see here this morning. Some accused him of blasphemy. They spake out against him because he associated with sinners. And others, if you remember, on two different occasions, accused him of violating the Sabbath. Ultimately, they will plot to take his life. Some responded with hostility. Others responded with indifference. There are thrill seekers, lukewarm followers, false believers, fake believers, not really believers at all. They're just indifferent. They can take Jesus or they can leave him, and it's just like not a big deal to them. Unfortunately, it is a big deal. But then there were the true believers. What Jesus referred to in Luke 12:32 is that little flock. He said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now, those had genuine faith. And listen to what I say over the next few minutes, please. Because I said it's more than just believing a set of facts. They had genuine saving faith. And they were willing to leave all and follow Jesus. That's what they were willing to do. The 11 did that in Matthew 19. They believed in him or on him, John 2:11, and they declared him to be God's son. I got saved, and God called me to preach. And so I gave a notice at work that I will be leaving in 6 months. I gave him a 6 month notice because I knew when I was leaving for college, and that I would be leaving, and I would train somebody if they wanted me to, and they did, so I did. And then I was telling people, kind of everybody found out. So they're like, I had one family relative tell me this, you know you are ruining your life. And I'm like, how do you figure? They said, well, you've been working there for 6 years. You have a good job. I did. You get good paid. Well, I do. You have nice benefits. I did. And they said, you're just starting a family. We were. And now you're going to give it all away and go to Bible college and just like preach. I said, yep, that's what I'm going to do. Now listen, when the disciples gave their life to Christ or believed on him, they were willing to forsake all. I am not going to tell you that I ruined my life. I've had a good life. I know in all of my heart that I did the right thing. You are willing to give up whatever it is, and you are willing and you're going to follow after him. That is exactly what those that had genuine faith did in the New Testament. And beyond that, they declared him. You ought not to be ashamed to declare the Savior. Now, these reactions, these different reactions of the Jewish people toward Jesus after he raised Lazarus from the dead, these are the typical responses that we've seen before, and we're going to see one more time before we move to the next chapter. Now, verse 45 said this, many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the miracle, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Some of them exercised faith. They believed. Many saw the miracle and they believed. But listen, they didn't believe just the miracle. They didn't believe just the fact that Lazarus rose from the dead. They believed in Jesus. They put their faith in Jesus. I guess I'm going to say they really believed. Not all did. They could not deny the miracle. But they all didn't believe in Jesus. All never do believe in Jesus. They can have all the evidence in the world there is. In fact, I'll mention some of that in a moment. Many of those, though, saw with their eyes. They contemplated it in their minds. And they drew the only right conclusion. They believed in him. You notice it said that there. They believed, I said, on him. They believed on him. They didn't believe on anybody else. They believed on Jesus. John stressed that throughout his gospel, believing on him. Because Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now the faith of these here seems to be very much genuine saving faith. First of all, and I'm going to repeat this now and one more time. The primary purpose in raising Lazarus was to glorify himself and glorify the Father. Verse 4 and verse 40 we read. And the Lord is glorified when people truly believe and are saved. Beyond that, do you know what the primary purpose, the primary reason why God saved you? Do you know what that is? That you will glorify him. Do you know why God saved me? That I would glorify him. The song that we sang this morning, what was the name of it? Glory to His Name. You know what we're supposed to do? We are supposed to bring glory to the name of our Savior. That's why He saved me. That's why He saved you if you're saved. So that you, with your life, will bring glory to God. The primary purpose of raising Lazarus from the dead was not to benefit Mary and Martha, his sisters. It wasn't to benefit Lazarus, although Lazarus certainly benefited, and so did the two sisters. The primary purpose was to glorify himself and glorify his Father. Please don't forget that. I've said that like every week that we've been in this 11th chapter of John's Gospel. I can't stress that enough. We are to be people that glorify God. The Jewish authorities, they viewed these people as genuine followers. Verse 48 said, if we let thus alone, all men will believe on him. If we don't do something about us, everybody's going to start following him. So they saw him as a legitimate threat to their hypocritical religious authority. Then, the ones said to believe are contrasted to the non-believers. So these people genuinely believe. Verse 48, 6 said this. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now, John makes a clear distinction between the two groups. And then I won't read it all now, but also if you look at verses 49 through 54, there is very much a distinction between those that are believing on Jesus and those that are not. But some believed. But there was a second group here that I'll probably say the most about, and that's in verses 46 through 54, which I'm going to read. And it is those who show hostility to the Savior. Now look at verse 46. Some of them went their ways to the Pharisees, and he told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees, that is, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They gathered together. Now, as a rule, they can't stand each other. But all of a sudden, they have a common enemy, and that's Jesus. And so now they can gather together. They gathered together the chief priests and the Pharisees, a council, and said, be the Sanhedrin, what do we? For this man doth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the sins of the people, that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, for that nation. Not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Now that is something. They were that hostile toward Jesus. As we know from studying the first 11 chapters, often Jesus' words brought division and hostility. And while many believed, not all believed, which I fear. They are contrasted with those who did believe, and they knew of the Pharisees' bitter hatred toward Jesus. They were unbelievers. This is amazing. They were unbelievers before the miracle, and they remained unbelievers after the miracle. Homer Kent wrote this, this response of unbelief in the face of the clearest proof is confirmation of Christ's teaching. And he said unto them in Luke 16:31, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Now here is Lazarus. Jesus rises him from the dead, and they still don't believe. Now listen, the chief cause of unbelief is not inadequate information. They had all the information they needed. As a matter of fact, they saw the greatest miracle that they could have seen. But a heart of rebellion against the authority of God and his word is the main reason people don't give their life to him. They don't want to give their life to him. They're hostile, some of them, and this crowd particularly was. They went and they told the Pharisees, verse 46. Now they knew the Pharisees couldn't stand Jesus. If they'd have been genuine believers, you'd have think or assumed anyway that they'd have wanted to stay where Jesus was, and whereas the skeptics would be desirous of letting the religious authorities know what had happened, so they could take necessary action. I guess you would basically say, oh, they tattletaled on Jesus, didn't they? Yeah, well, basically that's what they did. They went and told him. You might say, oh, they ratted him out. Now the religious leaders, they've got to find a way to silence Jesus. Because, let me read verse 47 again. They gathered together a council, the chief priests and Pharisees, a council, and said, what do we do? For this man doth many miracles. They could not deny the miracle. They could not deny the fact that Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. They proved that no amount of evidence, either something as spectacular as raising a dead man, that cannot convince some sinners to come to the Savior and wholeheartedly follow him. The Pharisees, realizing the effect of this miracle could have, they had to spring into action. They're like, man, what are we going to do? He does many miracles, and verse 48 said, if we let this thus alone, all men will believe on him. Everybody's going to start following him. And this, what you know, we can't allow that to happen. That's what they're thinking. So they called for a meeting of the Sanhedrin. They were the ruling body in Israel that had a lot of authority in all of civil and criminal and religious matters. Now, despite the fact that the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees really couldn't stand each other, and the Sadducees and Pharisees didn't get along, they didn't even agree on doctrine, their mutual hatred for Jesus drove them to take action against him. The thing that brought them together was the threat that Jesus posed to their power and their influence. Now, these meetings had one agenda. Sometimes when we have a budget meeting, a committee meeting, we'll have four, five, six agendas on our agenda, four or five issues. They had one. And that agenda is spelled out very clearly in verse 47. What do we? What in the world are we going to do with Jesus? If they let him keep doing all these miracles, it won't be long. Everybody's going to turn to him and follow him, and the end result is going to be the Romans are going to come, they're going to take away our temple and our nation, verse 48, and they did not want to lose their influence, and they didn't want to lose their power. But they could not deny the miracles, which was proof that they were very real. But still, they don't believe in the Messiah. They deliberately denied the evidence. By the way, most people do that today. The songwriter said, "There are none so blind as those who will not see." Still true. It isn't that they can't see. It's that they won't see. They don't want to see. Then again, just like that, you take your Bible and show people, and they don't want to believe. You can give them exactly what the Bible says. This is what it says. Read it. And they'll read it. And they'll come up with a various reasons why they won't believe. But here's what they were judging. They weren't judging if it was right or wrong, but on how they would be affected. And that's still true. Now I want you to get this as well, closely. Some people think, you know, if I sell out to the Lord, what will people think? I wouldn't worry about what people think if you sell out to the Lord. I would worry about what God thinks. Yeah, but look where I go to school and who I work with. And, you know, don't worry about it. Look, and I already mentioned what happened to me when I first got saved and surrendered my life to go to Bible college. I was ruining my life. That's nice. I didn't say this. I probably should have. Good, let me ruin my life, but that's what I'm going to do. I didn't say that. But listen, you've got to follow God regardless of the peer pressure. Regardless of what those around you might think, or regardless of those around you might what they might say or what they will say. But you've got to please God. You've got to sell out for the Lord. Can I give you a bit of encouragement? Ultimately, many of those same people will respect you. They will. They may not agree with you. They might not jump on board with you. But they will respect you. When they watch your life, and by the way, people watch your life, and they see what's going on, and they look at your family that's better than most out there, you know what? They have a measure of respect for that. So you, listen, we've got to be sold out to the glory of God. They weren't worried about judging right or wrong. They were worried about how is this going to affect me. Now, the Passover was coming up, and they felt like they had to act now. Jesus didn't come to bring in a revolution necessarily. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. But I will say this, when he comes again, he'll do away with the rulers and he'll set up his own kingdom and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But they were afraid that was going to happen now. So at this time, verse 49, one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, he says, "You know nothing at all." Now what was he saying? Well, he was frustrated. Because nobody was going to make a decision. The Sanhedrin wasn't going to make a decision on what they were going to do with Jesus. So he proposed a very radical, thoroughly ruthless solution to the problem. And here's what he said in verse 50. "Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people." You know what he was proposing? He was proposing the death of Jesus Christ. That's what he's proposing. That one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Actually, what he is saying is this. Either Jesus dies or the nation perishes, what's it going to be? That's what he proposes. Now in Matthew chapter 26, why don't you hold your finger there if you can and turn back to Matthew 26. He'll say this. Verse 64 and 65. Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest, that's Caiaphas, rent his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witness? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. Actually, both Jesus will die and the nation will be destroyed. Jesus will be crucified, and you might remember the whole nation perished at the hands of the Romans in the year 70 AD under the rule of Titus. Verse 51. You notice the first phrase, and this spake he not of himself. Caiaphas was not forced to say this, but God providentially intervened so that these words that Caiaphas said prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Caiaphas spoke as if Jesus must die to preserve the Sanhedrin's power and the nation's existence. But Caiaphas unwillingly spake prophetically of Christ's sacrificial death. God turned his words into truth, because God can do things like that. Verse 52 says, And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad, referring to the nation of dispersed Jews and Gentiles as well. Now, however you want to see it, good or bad, fortunately or unfortunately, the Sanhedrin liked the plan. Verse 53. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. And now they have decided we're going to take action. And the course of action that we're going to take is we are going to put Jesus to death. Now, God remained in absolute control of the circumstances. He would not be taken before the appointed time in God's plan. So, verse 54 says this. Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews. So now, their decision was made. Jesus was going to be arrested. He was going to have a trial. But it was already decided that he was going to die, so the trial was a formality. The sentence had already been passed, so he did not go among the Jews. Now, why is that? His hour had not yet come. God doesn't work on man's timetable. God works on his own timetable, and even in this situation. So he remained in absolute control. No human could or would force Jesus to the cross. He went to the cross sacrificially. He went to the cross voluntarily. Nobody forced him. He went by himself. With his free volition, he went to Calvary's cross. So it said he walked no more openly with the Jews, but went thence into a country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. He's about 12 miles from Jerusalem, not all that far. From there, he'll make a brief visit to Samaria and Galilee before returning to Jerusalem for the Passover at the appointed time for his passion. Some people responded with faith. Some people responded with hostility. We've seen all this before. But then in verse 55 through 57, and maybe the largest group, some people respond with indifference. Verse 55 says, And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. I got a comment to make on that. Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, What think ye that we will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that he might take him. It was required by law for the Jews to go to Jerusalem for Passover. So obviously it would get crowded well before the Passover. They'd go early, many, to purify themselves. You know what's interesting about that? The Jews would come to purify themselves at the very same time their leaders are plotting the death of the Savior. Unbelievable. So the huge crowds are eagerly seeking for Jesus, verse 56. Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves. So now they're looking for Jesus. And they're wondering, is he going to show up? Listen, they were interested in Jesus. They weren't committed to Jesus, but they were interested in Jesus. They were indifferent. In fact, many of this huge crowd, when we get to chapter 19 in a few weeks, will cry out, crucify him, crucify him. The very same crowd. John wrote, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto him, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. The resurrection of Lazarus, just like the rest of Christ's life and ministry, forced people to make a decision about him. Many responded in faith. Some were indifferent. Probably the majority were indifferent. And others were flat out hostile. Now, I don't think anybody here is hostile to Jesus. I think if you were hostile to Jesus, I don't think you'd be here today. But you might be indifferent. I can take it or leave it. But thank God, most of you here have believed. And soon, those who were hostile would convince many of those that were indifferent to turn against the Savior and crucify him. Now, let me just say a few things and I'll be finished. I said Jesus went to the cross sacrificially, voluntarily. Nobody forced him. He gave himself for you and I. I have used this phrase on three different occasions in John 11. And the phrase is a higher priority. I don't know how to get people to understand that there is a higher priority in life than you pleasing you or me pleasing me. There is an amount of selfishness in every single person that walks on the earth, in my opinion. But there is always a higher priority. And that higher priority is pleasing God. Some people, that is not a higher priority in their life. What are people going to think? Don't worry about it. What will people say about me? Nobody cares. Don't let it bother you. Just live for the Lord. Because, as it said in verse 4 and verse 40, God saved us to glorify him. He did this miracle to glorify himself. You and I, those of us that profess faith in Jesus Christ, you are supposed to bring glory to God. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what I'm supposed to do. How do I respond? Do I respond with faith? Say most of you have already done that. Do you respond with indifference? I can take it or leave it. Someday, though, you could become hostile to the gospel. I will warn you about some of you that are still indifferent. But I want to tell you, we're supposed to bring glory to God. The whole purpose of this. Now, I'm going to walk out of the church, just like you are later today, and I'm going to walk out into the world sooner or later this week. And you know what? All the while I'm out there, I'm supposed to bring glory to God. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's the purpose of this. It's not about Lazarus, although I'm sure Lazarus thought it was awesome. It's not about Mary and Martha, although they thought it was wonderful. This is about God. This is about bringing glory to him. You know, life is bigger than me. There's a song, and it's all about him, it's all about God, or however it goes. And that is true. And I wish I could get you this thought into your mind, and yet you would keep it there, that there is a higher priority. And the highest priority of all that there is that we live and serve the Savior. And nothing else really matches that. It just doesn't. Anyway, let's bow for prayer. Father, we long to see all of us make you the highest priority in our life that there is. We long to bring glory to your name, at least those that have responded with genuine saving faith do anyway. We long to see you glorified, to live for you, to please you, to make you look good. That's our desire. That ought to be everybody's desire. Because as we move now, and there will be a major change, we know from John 11 to John 12, it almost reads like a different book. But Lord, we know that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And if there is someone here who has never responded in true, genuine, saving faith, today I pray they will. Or at least if they're indifferent, they'll at least contemplate those things and ponder them to give you the opportunity to work with your word and through your spirit. I pray also, Lord, for those that are, they have genuine saving faith, that we would recognize a higher priority and live our lives for your glory and for your honor. We praise you. We thank you. We love you, Father. And may we demonstrate it in the way we think, the way we act, the words that we speak, the songs that we sing. May all be done for the glory of God. And I pray that you would help us to never fear man. We know the fear of man brings a snare. We know that peer pressure is real and genuine. But we're to rise above that. And we can rise above that with your help. And I pray that we will, all of us, who name Christ as our Savior, in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Mike's going to sing for us. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Go ahead, Mike, whenever you're ready.
Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, he